Pretty excited about that. All right. One of the ways that pseudo-scholars, critics, and skeptics constantly attack Jesus is by denying that his sufferings were planned and purposeful. Blows my mind. They argue that his death was unplanned and accidental, a tragic, unfortunate, bad ending to his life. His death, they insist, resulted from a miscalculation. It was a noble attempt to bring goodness into the world, but ended in an unplanned disaster. Some people suggest that Jesus was a naive, well-intentioned, good man who wanted to elevate people religiously by his ideas, but he failed to know when he had gone too far. To others, he was a misguided nationalist whose efforts at a revolution were hopelessly inept, or an ambitious, self-styled conqueror with delusions of grandeur. There have been those who say he was just another religious fanatic. All such false views of him imagine that the events of Jesus' life didn't go the way that he intended them to go. His dream of what he hoped would be a better world ended instead in a nightmare. The things these attackers lack is vision. This goes for many who attempt to bring criticism to the Christian faith. And then, I've had the opportunity to interact with some of these folks. One question that seems to render a cloudy response is, have you ever read the Bible? Cover to cover. Or at the very least, have you ever read the Gospels? Most often, the answer is yes. But then when discussion starts to get to the point where it's about what Scripture says and how the Old Testament points to Jesus and how everything that Jesus was doing throughout the Gospel, specifically think of Matthew 26, this confused look starts to cover the face of the critic. It's as if they've never read that before. But you said you read it. We often become blinded by our own preconceived ideas or by what other people say about a topic. I'm of the frame of mind that we should be doing our own research into those topics so that we can offer an educated response. Our vision is often blocked by what we think or how we feel about other people. We can become so infatuated with someone that we believe that either they can do no wrong or no wrong will ever happen to them. Consider a young couple that's preparing to get married. With their rose-colored glasses on, everything in the world is perfect. Their spouse or their future spouse is perfect. Everything is sunshine and roses. In premarital counseling, our goal is not to scare couples into not going through with the wedding, so don't mishear me, guys. Rather, our goal is to challenge couples to take off those rose-colored glasses and see life and their future spouse with a clear view. It's important for couples to understand what challenges and temptations their partner faces and to develop a means for them to work through these things together. Similarly, we can become infatuated with different people, not just in a marriage relationship, just people in general. And a lot of this is people that we see in public view, like on television, sports icons, actors. You can almost lump some TV preachers into the actors category, but TV preachers as well. And the list goes on and on and on of people that we become infatuated with. We look to these people as if they're examples of perfection. This is what it means to be a human. They can do no wrong, and no wrong will ever happen to them. Today we're going to look at some people who were blinded. Some were blinded by rose-colored glasses, and another was actually physically blind. So as we look at our text today, we're going to consider the blindness of the disciples, the blindness of the beggar, and then Jesus' response of what it means for us. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43. Luke writes, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" I think the critics may have missed verse 31. "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." So the first bit there that we have in verses 31 to 34 is the blindness of the disciples. In verses 31 to 33, Jesus pulled the 12 aside and once again told them about what was about to happen to him. They had to know that he knew what was happening as they approached Jerusalem. He'd been telling these guys about this journey for a while. Jesus had started to tell them about all of this multiple times. Luke records these instances in chapter 9, verse 22, chapter 9, verses 44 and 45, chapter 12, verse 50, chapter 13, verses 32 and 34, and also chapter 17, verse 25. Jesus first gives his disciples an affirmation, and this affirmation is that the Old Testament prepared the way for him. Everything written in Scripture about him was about to take place. One would think that this would be something that would be pretty reassuring, but it turned out to be quite the opposite. Scripture tells us that the enemy Gentiles would take control of Jesus, ridicule and mock him, insult him, spit on him, and beat him. Then, they're going to kill him. We find this in Isaiah, Daniel, Zephaniah, and in David's writing as well. Repeated passion predictions by Jesus didn't penetrate the dense, stubborn predispositions of the disciples. They knew the definition of Messiah. They knew the definition of kingdom. They knew the definition of salvation and deliverance. They knew Scripture's teaching on God's restoration and Israel's rule. The idea that death could come before the kingdom reigned in Jerusalem just didn't compute in their brains. God wasn't ready for them to grasp it yet. So he hid it from them. Because they were so blinded, they couldn't grasp. They couldn't grasp the idea just yet. So here we see a connection between election, the choosing work of God, and carrying out his plan and his time, and this really cool thing called free will, free operation of mankind. Because these disciples hung on to old ideas and they couldn't grasp Jesus' radically new teaching. The day would come when the disciples would turn the world upside down with the message of a resurrected Messiah. But at this moment, they were confused about God's timing, Scripture's meaning, and their previous understandings of what the Messiah was to do. As you see, the disciples were so enamored by Jesus that they were blinded by what they expected. There was this expectation of a military overthrow of the Romans, giving the Jews the freedom that they once enjoyed. The expectation was that the Messiah would lead an army and be a great conqueror. With these ideas in mind, the disciples were blinded to the truth as to what freedom really meant and how they would be able to enjoy it. Jesus is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. God is going to permit the nation of Israel to hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, a group of people that in the Gospels are called dogs. Jesus is going to be flogged, die, and be raised. Now, we've talked about this idea of crucifixion before. But before the criminal was to be crucified, they would be flogged. And this flogging was done with a device called a scourge, or also called a cat of nine tails, which was basically a whip with nine different strands coming out of one handle. And each strand would have some kind of sharp object tied into it. The going sentence was 40 lashes minus one. And the reason it was 40 lashes minus one is because no one wanted to let their adrenaline get the best of them and strike that 41st lash, because then they would get it too. After the lashes were delivered, the criminal would be taken to the place of their crucifixion. Sometimes they were forced to carry their own crossbeam, but most typically, the crossbeam was already at the location of the crucifixion. It was only those who the Romans really wanted to embarrass that they made them carry their own crossbeam. Those who did carry their own crossbeam had their arms wrapped around the underside of it and tied to this post. If they fell, most likely they're going to fall forward with their momentum. So they're going to have 80 to 100 pounds of a beam across their shoulders while they're laying face down on the ground, this thing crushing their face and their chest into the walkway. It reminds me of a time when I was a kid. We had rabbit cages, and behind it, we had some weird structure. I don't know why it existed, but it was two posts with a beam across the top. And it had been there for years. So it was rotten all around the bottom. Well, one day I was about 8 or 9 years old, and I decided, hey, it'd be fun to climb on this thing. I think you see where this is going. I ended up on my back under, you know, as my little bitty weight caused this thing to fall on top of me. It's not 80 to 100 pounds worth, but it was quite a bit leaning across my chest. And it hurt. It was not fun. With what little bit of arm strength I had in my scrawny little body, I managed to push this log off of my chest and wiggle my way out. Obviously, I made it. Now, for the criminal carrying his 80 to 100 pound beam who falls underneath it, any work done to help the person stand is going to cause strain on the shoulder. Because they're not going to be able to, unless they have super hardcore core strength, they're not going to be able to just lift it up and stand. It's not going to be able to do it. If you try and pick up the beam, somebody on each side trying to pick it straight up, then their body weight is going to be pushing down because they can't support their own weight because their hands are tied. So you get strain in the shoulders here. If they try and tilt it, the body weight's going to slide down. You're going to get the beam across the back of the neck, scraping, and it's going to cause strain on the shoulder, possibly dislocating the shoulders. But once arriving at the scene of the crucifixion, then the criminal is nailed to their cross. So these soldiers are professional killers. Okay, this is how they make their living, by executing people. Interesting details after studying the idea of crucifixion, which is weird that I did that, but archaeology class was fun. So they wouldn't drive a a nail through the palm of the hand, like the crucifix shows in the Catholic Church. The reason that you wouldn't do this is because you don't want your criminal to fall off of the cross. There's not enough strength in the hand for a nail to hold. It's going to rip out and they're going to fall off. So, it's done through the forearm, between the two bones of the forearm, and it's held there by the bones. The Greek word for hand, by the way, extends from here to the elbow, fingertip to elbow. So being pierced in his hand, even in the forearm, still works. And again, these guys are professional executioners. They would be quite shamed if they messed up executing someone. And in an honor and shame culture, that would be the worst possible thing for a soldier to experience, is to be shamed because he messed up at his job. These guys knew how to do their job, and they did it well. There is an ancient record of one person who survived a crucifixion that was intended to be lethal, but it was interrupted. Josephus recounts, "I saw many captives crucified. I remembered three of them as my former acquaintances. I was very sorry at this in my mind and went with tears in my eyes to Titus and told him of them. So he immediately commanded them to be taken down and to have the greatest care taken of them in order for their recovery. Yet two of them died under the physician's hands while the third recovered." It's important to point out, Jesus was not that one that Josephus refers to. Jesus died through the crucifixion process. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. This is the truth of what Jesus was to face, but the disciples were so blinded by their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was going to be that they missed it all. Many in our world fall under a similar situation. We have a misguided idea of who God is and what he stands for. The world tries to make God in its image, rather than realizing every person is made in the image of a holy and righteous God. Now let's contrast the disciples with the blind beggar that we meet in verse 35. Because of his blindness, this man was reduced to begging in order just to survive. He sits near a city gate when a crowd passes by with all sorts of commotion. So he calls out to understand what's going on. When he learns that Jesus is passing by, he springs to his feet and repeatedly calls out, "Jesus, Son of David," using an Old Testament messianic title. Because the Son of David was prophesied to be the descendant of David who would rule on David's throne forever. The scriptures prophesied that the Son of David would fulfill all God's plans for his people. Though the beggar can't see and has not met Jesus before, this man knows who Jesus really is. The blind man discovers more riches in Christ than the rich man had without Christ. The blind man sees more in Jesus than the disciples could with their sight. The beggar wasn't present in the private meeting that Jesus held with his disciples. So the blind man didn't know Jesus had used another messianic title, Son of Man, from Daniel 7. The disciples with the private study could not see it, while the blind man, sitting by the streets, saw perfectly. He prays, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This blind man sees with eyes of faith. He believes that if he seeks Jesus, the Lord will reward him. He's hoping for the blessings prophesied in the Old Testament. He's not going to be silenced, even though the crowds insist that Jesus doesn't have time for blind beggars. This man isn't going to let crowds keep him from Jesus. The crowd often blocks us from full view of the truth. And one of the horrible prequels of the Star Wars trilogy, or Star Wars movies, Yoda says, "The dark side clouds everything. Impossible to see the future is." But in our context, the world clouds everything. difficult to see the truth is. The crowds of religious people don't always value what is in fact good and true. Jesus truly turned the world upside down, particularly for this guy. Spurgeon wrote, "I have next to remark that the Christian religion turns the world upside down in its maxims." I will just quote a few texts which show this very clearly. It was said of them of old time, "Eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, resist not evil." It has generally been held by each of us that we are not to allow anyone to infringe upon our rights, but the Savior says, "Whosoever would sue thee at the law and take thy cloak, let them take thy coat also. If any man smite thee on the one cheek, turn unto him the other also." If these precepts were kept, would it not turn the world upside down? It has been said by them of old time, "Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." But Jesus Christ said, "Let love be unto all men." He commands us to love our enemies and to pray for them who despitefully use us. He says, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." This would indeed be turning the world upside down. I once listened to a podcast criticizing the Christian faith. I think it's occasionally good to hear what the critics have to say. In this episode, someone asked about this idea of turn the other cheek. If someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat also. If someone asks you to walk a mile, walk two. The question was raised, what if everyone did this? I think it's a fair question. What if everyone did this? The only answer that could be given was, well, it's just a crazy, naive idea. Nobody would ever do that. And if they did, people would take advantage of them. I think this misses the point of the question. The person responded as blinded by preconceived ideas because the question was, what if everyone did this? What if everyone followed these ideals that Jesus put forth in the Sermon on the Mount? What if everyone did this? The right answer is that if everyone did this, the world would be flipped on its head. At an even shorter level, if every Christian would do these things, loving people more than acting self-righteous, going the extra mile, helping where needed, teaching people to fish rather than just handing them a fish, helping others see their God-given value. I think every week the altar would be full. I think every week the baptistry would be full. I've shared my story before of coming to the Lord, and I've talked about how it had to do a lot with the historical accuracy of Scripture, but I think it was also, and probably more so, the love shown to me, a reckless idiot of a sinner, by a great friend and his family. It was my friend's grandfather, as a school bus driver, who offered loving comfort to me as a small boy and to my mom as I was getting on the school bus for the first time. It was my friend's mom later who, despite my arrogance, my filthy mouth, and my reckless behavior, still welcomed me into her home and would come pick me up to go play basketball with her son. It was my friend who stood beside me and continued to encourage me even when I tried to push him away. That extra mile, I think, is what really pointed me to Christ. It was that extra mile that made me see my faults. It was that extra mile that led me to cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." When we are blind, when we cry out from our blindness, Jesus responds. Jesus stops and asks that this man be brought to him. When he asks what the man wants, the man requests his sight. And Jesus gives him precisely what he asked for and explains the secret of this man's success. "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." The Greek uses the verb to save to refer to the healing. The double entendre is intended. Faith is the key. By commending the man's faith, which had demonstrated itself in his persistence, Jesus points to a lesson for all of us in this man's attitude. In addition, the healing shows the appropriateness of the title the blind man used to get Jesus' attention. It is the Son of David who heals. Messiah draws near to Jerusalem and his authority is at work. Now this man's healing comes immediately and the man follows Jesus praising God. The picture is pretty powerful. God is thanked for his work through Jesus. Having gained physical sight, the man finds that new light dawns as he focuses on following Jesus. Even the crowd is changed. Scoffers at the start, the people turn to praise God in the end. Seeing Jesus means being transformed. This story tells us something about Jesus. At that moment, he was teaching to the crowd like any other rabbi. But at the blind man's cry of need, Jesus stopped. The teaching, forgotten. For Jesus, it was always more important to act than to talk. Words always took second place to deeds. Here was a human soul in need. Speech must end and action begin. Someone has said that a lot of teachers are like those who throw chatty remarks to someone drowning in a tempestuous sea. Jesus was never like that. He leapt to the rescue of this man. There are many who can't put two sentences together, but they're loved because they are kind. An order may command respect, but the person who has helping hands inspires love. We admire a great mind, but we love a big heart. And most of us have all sorts of unfinished business. Some of it is the garbage we pick up in life. Today, when someone enters the army, at a place like Fort Dix, New Jersey, there's a huge box at the entrance with a big hole in the top. The rule is that you can drop into that box with impunity any illegal item you have with you. Drugs, alcohol, knives, guns, whatever it is, no questions asked. You drop these items into the box and begin a new life in the Army. However, if you keep a hold of them and you're caught, you're held accountable for it. And God has provided us with the greatest garbage disposal in the universe. Jesus says we can leave our garbage with him and move on and claim a new life now and forever. We leave our resentments, our jealousies, our hatreds, our angers, leave all of our ugly thoughts, leave all of those things, and there'll be no questions asked. But if you insist on carrying these things with you, there's going to be a great price to pay. Another item of unfinished business concerns God's agenda for our lives. We should review that constantly so that when the time comes, suddenly or in full course, we can say it is finished. I read a story about two men who were standing in the rain in New York arguing over a taxi. Finally, one surrendered the cab to the other and walked over to where his wife was huddled in the doorway out of the rain. She said, "Why did you give him that cab?" He responds, "Well, dear, he needed the cab more than I did. He was late for his karate lesson." You may think you need a cab until you meet someone who changes your agenda. The point is that as we get new insight, our agenda needs to be re-examined and revised. We need to ask, God, what is it you're hoping I can be and do? If we can be and do that in the time that we have left, then we can say it is finished. Occasionally I wonder, what eventually became of this blind man? I wonder if maybe later in his life he had some regrets. Perhaps maybe he said to himself, "You know, I stood in the presence of the Son of God, the Messiah, and all I could ask for was my sight. Think of the things I could have asked for. I could have asked for wisdom. I could have asked for faith. I could have asked for the ability to love all the difficult people in my life. But at the end of the day, none of that really matters. Because praise the Lord for the real gift of sight, the real gift of sight that He gave me. On one occasion, James and John asked for political power. May we sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom? They must have realized later what a stupid request that was. But that's who they were in that time. As we grow spiritually, we understand a little more of what God has in mind for us, and so we keep reviewing the agenda. Perhaps the blind man was haunted by the memory of that encounter. We have each day the opportunity of such an encounter. Jesus is passing by. He says, "What do you really want from me?" And who He is, when we ask in His will, He will give. There's a story about three survivors of a shipwreck who were adrift on the ocean in a lifeboat for several days. One day a bottle floated by. When they grabbed it and uncorked it, a genie appeared. He says, "You've liberated me," said the genie. "For that, I will give each of you one wish." One man said, "I wish I was back home with my sweetheart in New York." And poof, he was gone. The second man said, "I wish I could return to my family in Los Angeles." And with that, he was gone. Then the third man said, "Oh man, I'm just so lonely. I really wish my friends were back here again." The good news is that we believe that with God we have better than a wish. The Lord is passing by us, and like the blind man, we need to seize the moment. Ask the Lord to deal with your unfinished business. If you're like James and John and you made a foolish wish earlier, revise it. We are offered the gift of sight. Let's not waste it. When we have unfinished business, leave it at the foot of the cross and don't ever pick it back up. That's the hard part, is letting it lay. We talked about the persistent widow at the beginning of chapter 18. And you know, we talked about our prayer list having things that have been on there for, you know, since before I got here, 2 years ago. But we're still persistent in prayer for that. We still have those things laid at the foot of the cross. We can't walk up to the foot of the cross and see this prayer request still sitting there, this unfinished business that we have sitting there, and go, "Well, God clearly doesn't care enough to take care of that, so I'm just going to do it." His ways are not our ways. His way is better than our way. He's going to do stuff in His time. We just get to trust that He's going to do it. With the sight that we have, we can also share the gift of life that Jesus offers. We can help others lay their unfinished business at the cross and encourage one another to leave it there. God's big enough to handle it. I say we let Him do it. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that's found in Your word. I just ask that You would be with us and instill in us this wisdom to just leave it at the cross, to hand our unfinished business over to You, to hand our garbage over to You, and let You take care of it. Lord, I ask that You open our eyes and let us see in a way that You want us to see. And give us Your sight. And teach us to walk closer to You. God, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.